What does it mean to receive good news? Of course, we can decipher that and say that it pertains to the circumstances that you are in. When's the last time that you have heard good news? How about good news out of an impossible situation? Such as a car that is doomed and a car that's on its last leg, it's not going to make it, it will never pass the emission tests, and it would cost too much to fix, and you're desperate, what do I do with my car? I know someone that was in that situation. The emission test was due, and there was no good news in sight. And they got on the phone with the agents that be and the emission testing, and because of the laws that are about to come into our state, maybe, the good news was that they said, listen, we're going to give you a waiver. Your car does not have to be tested anymore. Good news! It can go way back to your college days or high school days where you did not study for that test. You remember walking into the classroom and everybody's got their books out and notes except you, and you're wondering what I miss, and they're looking at you saying, today there's going to be a test, and you think, there goes my GPA. Teacher comes in, well, due to unseen circumstances today, we're going to postpone our test to next week. It feels so good. Good news. It's like a stone rolling off your shoulders. Good news. Story goes, and I may have told you this story years ago, about a man that was at a golf tournament, lined up with all of the other spectators on the side of the golf course and of the fairway, watching all the pros hitting the balls. And all of a sudden, the ball was hit. It bounced off a tree branch, and it hit this guy right in the head. Knocked him out. Looked like a pretty serious concussion hit by a golf ball. Taken to the hospital. The doctor said, well, good news and bad news. We've done some tests. Your head's going to be okay, but we found a tumor in your head. Not from a golf ball, but because it's been there all this time. They would not have known about this tumor unless you would have been hit by a golf ball, taken to the hospital, run the test, saved his life. Good news. We want to tailor good news to our own needs and things that we like and we dislike. We know when that conversation comes across and either your friend, your boss, your spouse says, we got to sit down and have a conversation. What? What? Tell me what it is. I can't stand it, right? Let's get with it. And then the conversation starts, well, let's talk about this, that, and the other. No, let's cut to the chase. I can't take the pressure. You have Job and his friends arguing, it's not fair, and you deserve it, and this, that, and the other, and Job is listening, and then he starts talking, everything he says seems to make sense, until God comes on the scene, and says, okay, tighten your seatbelt, I got something to say to you, where were you when I created the world? And God has something to say to Job, which leads him to repentance. When Cornelius asked for this Simon Peter, he's obedient. His attitude, though his knowledge is incomplete, his attitude is desiring, whatever it is, no matter what it costs, I need to know. You've been there, right? When you get the bad news, you fight it. It's not so, it can't be so, what do I do to go around it? But things get to be so bad that no matter how bad it is, you said, I'm willing to take the pain. What is it? We got to deal with this situation, right? So here's Cornelius, having done so much good for all of the Jews where he was stationed, having done good for the synagogue, having done good for people, for his servants, and everybody knew it, but it was not enough. What is it? What must I do to finally have peace in my soul? And that's what we see here in verse 33. I sent for you immediately. I got no idea what you're going to say, but I need to hear it. And you've been kind enough to come. I don't deserve it. I know that our people don't talk to your people and your people should not be in my house. I know all the segregation and separation, but I need to know. Now then, we are all here present. Not before Simon Peter, not before one that has spent his time with Jesus, but we're before God to hear all that you have been ordered by the Lord. I know that God has put something on your heart because the angel told me, and I'm ready to receive it no matter how it cuts, no matter how much it hurts. Because I understand. See, he came to that intersection in his life that appeasing doesn't work. Good works do not carry you across that chasm of eternity. You've got to know what happens to my soul when I die. The older you get, the more people you know, which you used to know, are passing away. In my case, in the skydiving world, I kept seeing friends passing away left and right. And here and there, somebody would wake up and say, "What's going to happen to me when I die?" We've come to the third part of our text in Acts chapter 10. We call this the divine message ordered by the Lord. Remember, God has a message for Cornelius, and he's got one that is tailored for you from his word today, if you're willing and ready to receive it. And as we enter this text, we saw that the encounter takes place. God has been working at Cornelius' heart. He's been preparing Simon Peter's heart. And it seems that he's got to work more on the heart of one than the other. One is ready to receive it. And Peter says, "Lord, I can't do this." And God says, "You've got to do it. I've blessed it. You've got to be obedient." And now here comes the encounter. They come together. And when you come across to someone in your family and your neighborhood, and you know God has been preparing the heart, you will hear it from the Holy Spirit. This is an encounter from God. Either you need to be spoken to or they need to be told God's message. And in all of this, we see the godly attitudes both in Cornelius' heart, Peter's approach. They're patient, they're listening, they're open to receive what God has. We hear their testimony. We see how God spoke to Cornelius and he sent someone right away. And then Peter said, "God spoke to me and I came right away. I didn't argue." And now we've come across to what we call the essence of all things. It teaches us how to live as a living testimony, how to live as the gospel. It teaches us how do we speak to people about Jesus. Now, we're told that to each person, the most pleasant sound that they can hear is their own name. Now, you may like that or not, especially when you're on a phone call with customer service and you get somebody overseas. They're taught to constantly say, "Sir Mark, how can I help you? Sir Mark, can I do this for you? Sir Mark, don't worry about it. We got this problem covered." And you're like, "Stop calling me sir and stop repeating my name. Solve my problem," right? And with the Lord, we come across and pleasantries are not necessary because our hearts are hungry and hurting. What's the message that God has for you even today? And opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most truly comprehend now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears him and does righteousness is welcome to him. As for the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, proclaiming the good news of peace." It's what we talked about last Sunday. All we need is some peace and quiet. We want to go on vacation to have some peace and quiet. I remember when I was young and I'm watching my younger son that when he goes on vacation or comes across, he goes, "What are we doing? What zip line? What rafting trip? What are we shooting? What are we doing?" And at this stage, maybe I'm thinking, "I just want to rest. I want to take it in." That peace and quiet that rests your soul, not many people have it. Sometimes we try to medicate it. Sometimes we try to buy into it. Instead of peace, we get excitement and happiness, but that disappears like a plume of smoke, and we're left over with bills, debts, responsibilities, but no peace and quiet. The good news of peace, primarily with God, because only that can give you peace with others. And this peace is through Jesus Christ, and he says, he is Lord of all. So in these verses, in the essence, in talking about the Lord, and also trying to sift through what we know and what we believe, if we think that our name is most important, there's no name that's more comforting and that gives victory in your life except the name of Jesus. And the question is, do you know Jesus? Like the song, My Jesus. Let me tell you about my Jesus. When you first fall in love and you got a fiancé, you want to tell everybody about them. I remember a good friend of mine in California that after he got married, everywhere he went with his wife, he had his camera with him. And he was taking nonstop pictures. It was driving her insane. But he kept up with these beautiful scenic pictures with his wife and the background and the portraits and the blurred background and a 3D look. And look at my wife. I don't know if he was showing off his wife or his camera. Sometimes I'm confused. New lens, new camera, new wife. All of these pictures, let me tell you about my wife. And now that he's got a child, all the pictures are about the child and the wife. You've got so many priorities in your life. And you either will talk about the things that excite you, which may be the things you love, or you'll talk about the things that pain you. Different conversation after a certain age, isn't it? Oh, my hip, oh, my shoulder, oh, my back, and oh, my stomach. And we talk, we commiserate about those things. Oh, I'm not the only one that's suffering. We're suffering together, commiserating. This is good. No, it's not. Because none of us have a solution. And we're both in the same tub, and we're not getting any salvation from the situation. And there's Jesus, the divine, powerful message that brings salvation from every situation, and mostly eternity. The essence. He begins to talk about the Father, what God had done, how he had begun. He's not partial. He is calling out. He's drawing in. That's the heart of the Father. Then he begins to open up the Son, and that is Jesus who brings peace. Now, he wants to make something very sure that the world quickly forgets and mistreats God the Father and the Son. They forget that he is Lord of all. And that's where he starts, and that's where we are this morning. Amongst the news and the good news, amongst the message, do not forget that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord of all. This echoes Thomas's cry where he said, I will never believe. I got to touch. I got to see. Yo, not me. I'm not going to fall for it. I loved him too much. I was too disappointed. I was broken and he died. All of my hope was gone. And now you're telling me stories? I will never believe unless I touch, unless I see. And then Jesus draws near so patiently, so quietly, as a good shepherd, and he speaks to him by name, did not forget his name even after the resurrection. He says, Thomas, come here. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. Come and touch, come and see. And Thomas falls apart because there's that moment in your life, what we call salvation, what we call the new birth. There has to be, there must be, there always will be that moment in your life when everything within you falls apart and you're broken and you say, my Lord, my God. There's no buts, no ifs or maybes. There's no only if. No, it's my Lord, my God. I belong to you. Do with me as you please. Always say and keep on saying that we're saved by faith, not by osmosis or good wishes. You must have had that moment of surrender and brokenness where you said, my Lord, my God. It emphasizes both Jesus' deity, since he is Lord and God, and his absolute authority. Remember back in the 90s when there was a struggle between, oh, I'll take the Lord as my Savior, and I will accept him as Lord down the line. And there was a big, great debate between seminaries who believes in the Lordship of Jesus. He's either Lord of all or is Lord of none, not Lord at all. You accept him as Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me unless the Father draws them, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Because he's Lord, he also can be and is our Savior. First Lord, then Savior. See, his Lordship is not an option. His Lordship is not an afterthought. It's not mere a title. It requires submission. It requires obedience. It requires adherence. If you love me, keep my commandments. You have to know the word, read the word, love the word, embrace it, and submit to the word if he is the Lord of your life. It requires total dependence. I love gadgets and all that. I can admire an astronaut's suit that he wears when he goes on spacewalks. And I love all the buttons they have. But don't wear that astronaut suit in space because they look good, because they can take good pictures with them, or because they can play with the buttons. They've got to have that suit, otherwise they die. They're dependent on the oxygen and the protection that suit provides. The void space will kill. There's no oxygen, no warmth, no life. The question is, as you are totally dependent on the suit to survive, do you understand that every breath you take is dependent on Jesus? You have no say except to submit. And he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. By dying, you live. By embracing him as Lord, you receive eternal life. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, you are connected, you are dependent. He who abides in me, he who's connected, he who submits, he who loves my word, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if in my spiritual life or in my daily life, I've got no fruit, my temperament, my attitude, my purity of thought and life, the people I lead to Christ, the people I touch, if there's none of that, the answer's right here. You're apart from me because you're doing nothing. So if you're doing nothing, you're not connected. That's the good news. And if you hear it, blessed are those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and it dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into fire and they are burned. We are dependent on the Lord Jesus. Because he is Lord. And he says, my yoke is easy. And this path leads to life. As we surrender and we say, not my way, but your way. As I give my life for him to use it. As we live our lives in the blessedness of the church fellowship. As we now call these life groups. There's fruit to be had. Right? There is a vineyard place in Idaho, right? You've been there, you've traveled up and down the Nampa line roads, and you see all the vineyards, and there's a place to go get the fruit. And so it must be in our lives. The fruit that comes from within and the fruit that touches the lives of those around us, we are called to be submitted to His Lordship. You see, salvation is not conceived, nor is it tailored according to our wants or our needs or even our desires. I want a God that does this and a church that does the other thing. No, no. We come and we submit because He draws us and He gives us the eyes to see, to accept, and to live truly an abundant life from and in the Word. And He in the Word is the Lord. He sets the way to life because He is truth. And then He reminds them, because He is Lord, He's got the authority to judge. The first time He came to be a sacrifice, the second time He comes to judge. And He's talking to Cornelius. So many things are going on through His mind because He is submissive to His commander, and His commander to Rome, and Rome to Caesar. And now Cornelius is given a wake-up call. By the way, it's not Caesar, it's Jesus. He is the Lord of all. He possesses absolute authority, absolute ownership, uncontested power. Look at Acts 2:36. In his first sermon, and it's interesting to look at Peter's sermons from Acts chapter 2, and then his testimony to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, then look at Paul's preaching and teaching about the Lordship of Christ and how they harmonize. One is given to the Israelites, the other one's given to the Gentiles. But here is Peter preaching about the kingdom of King Jesus to a Gentile, even before Paul shows up. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. Look at the certainty of the written word. There's no doubt, there's no maybe, or we hope so. It's with certainty that God made Him, being Jesus, made Him Lord and Christ, meaning Messiah. Every time you see the word Christ, think of Messiah. That's what it means. Not the last name, right? It is the position or the title. It is the Messiah they've been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3. The seed that will crush the serpent's head. He is Lord and the Messiah. This Jesus, whom you crucified. Oh, we did that. And then you remember, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. We come to Jesus as we are, but we do not do as we please. For there comes a spiritual contrast and battle within your life where the spirit desires what's right and the flesh wants to live in sin, and this contradiction, sometimes called carnality or carnal Christian, or one that has never been saved, but it's quite religious, with no respite, no peace, no salvation. So we're looking at Jesus here in this message, that He's the Son of God, Lord of all. So when I talk to those who do not know the Lord, who have opened the door for me to start talking to them, I talk about Jesus. That's the beginning, and that's the end of the conversation, because that's where the Holy Spirit comes in and fills in the gap and translates the message when we talk about one and one way only, Jesus. We see Him as our Lord, and here now we open up and we see His ministry. What did Jesus do? How did He live? And how has that impacted each person He's touched, all the way up to my own personal experience of Jesus in my life? That's what we talk about in our testimony. You don't need a seminary degree to tell somebody that Jesus loves them no matter where they are, what they've done, no matter how He finds them. verse 37 through 38. You yourselves know the thing which happened throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee. It was news across the land. You must have been under a rock not to have known what things have happened. And that was the reaction of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as Jesus comes along. And they say, what's wrong with you? Where have you been? Everybody knows. Everyone's talking about this Jesus, which they crucified and everyone saw. And the earthquake and the shattering of the temple and the curtain. Everyone knows. You yourselves know. From Galilee and the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth. Here's the message. How God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Something that even Nicodemus said. We know that you're from God. Because no one can do the things you do unless God was with them. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. Now, the most important thing and amazing thing I love and I embrace in this whole text is the Trinity is ever present. Here, it's in the beginning of the message. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're working together. And then we understand how God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit were there at the Lord's birth. And then they were there at his death. They were there at his resurrection. And they are definitely there when you call upon Jesus as your Lord. And they're definitely there working in the life of your loved ones and neighbors as you talk about my Jesus. Not my personal Jesus in my own way, how I tailor him, but the Lord Jesus from the Scriptures, the Son of God. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. This is the Lord's ministry. This is what Jesus is all about for your life, for my life, for what he did then, he does now in ways you can't even comprehend unless the Lord opens your eyes to see it. He says here, you yourselves know. This word here in the original, eido, it's not the ginosko that we usually hear, but you know, this is something, it has to do with a more accurate knowledge. Something that cannot be debated. This is something Cornelius and his relatives knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. Remember, the household is full. Isn't that great? And you've enjoyed these last 3 weeks. It's been a blessing to the church get together in life groups. And you're talking and you're sharing. And now you're praying. And someone told me, I'm really getting to know the people in my church. You know what happens when you do that? You begin to care. You begin to care beyond, oh, may God bless you. I'll pray for you. You begin to care, what can I do? You know. This news of Jesus' ministry, what he did. You see, when Jesus came on the scene to heal, Scripture says he healed them all. Where he did not heal, because there was lack of faith, he healed none of them. And they say that that's why they called Lazarus by name. Lazarus, come forth, because if he had said, come forth, everybody would have come forth. And that shout and the trumpet will come very soon. When all of his children, the church together, will be raised from the dead. This news of Jesus' ministry was so earth-shattering that it spread throughout all of Palestine. You yourselves know. Cornelius, I'm not telling you something that you haven't heard. And most people that you'll be talking to, at least in this country, was talking to one of my neighbors, and I said, well, tell me, where have you been in your life, in your spiritual walk in God's presence? You never know what the answer may be, but his answer really took me for a surprise. He said, well, I grew up in church, and years ago, I went to an evangelical church. And I'm like, yes, the foundation's been laid. God has been working at their heart. I can't find it translated. Maybe I'll translate it one day. A poem I used to say as a young boy in church a long time, a Romanian poem. It's called From the Neighbor in Hell. And the poem says something to the effect that you were a good neighbor and very kind. You never swore, you never argued, you never fought with me. And he says, you've always helped me, you're always so nice to me. And then he turns over and saying, why did you never tell me about Jesus? Here I am now in hell, and all your good works in my life did nothing. I should have heard about Jesus from you. Now here's Peter opening his mouth because God had moved him as God moves you, and he moved Cornelius' heart to hear the good news, the word from God. You know of Jesus. Romans 1:19. Because that which is known about God. So the people you come across, and you may be here this morning, you know, you've heard about God, and you wonder why so many religions. Only one true word, only one true Bible. And it's not the King James, I'm sorry. It's the Word of God given to us in the original manuscripts, of which we have many translations, pointing to the one truth that God has written over a span of 2,000 years through 40 different authors, one harmonious, sequential, or conducive word pointing in one direction, God, the Creator. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans. That which is known about God is evident within them. So whether Cornelius knew or not about Jesus, which he did, there was a law written in his heart that was deeper than Jesus that he's seen, that he was born with. It says here, it's evident, for God made it evident to them. Creation points in one direction. And then Jesus comes on the scene. Who knows how much Cornelius knew from that Roman centurion soldier by the foot of the cross that cried out, truly indeed, this was the Son of God. Now, the word here that you know about God is different, but it's similar. And kind of work that God does in our lives. He surrounds us with His presence. And we know, we've always known that God is. Cornelius may not have known all the intricacies and the presence of his son Jesus in the Holy Spirit, but he was about to find out because his heart was hungry. The thief on the crosses knew. Look at Luke chapter 23, verse 40. So one is mocking Jesus. You get off the cross and take us off the cross too if you're God, because they have heard Jesus preach. They have heard people talking because people were healed, people were saved, blind men were jumping up and down. I've met Jesus, I can see now. And lepers, they knew. So one is mocking and he's throwing back in the Lord's face what he had heard about Jesus. As many people today, they say there's no God. And if there's a God, she, and they go on mocking and transforming. It's built within. It is created to be seen. Do you not even fear God? Since we are under the same sentence of condemnation, so much doctrine in a couple of verses from this thief. God is judge. We are sinners. We deserve punishment. And we are indeed suffering justly. He knows about justice from the receiving end in judgment. For we are receiving what we deserve for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. Before you ever open your mouth to talk about Jesus, the Holy Spirit has been talking in their lives. They were born with God's presence and have seen God's fingerprints all of their lives. And now the Lord is drawing you in to speak of your own transformation of God and Jesus in your life. He goes on, you know about this Jesus. You know that he lived as a good man, innocent, and he died. He goes on, after the baptism which John proclaimed. He's bringing all of it in. In these verses, we see the Lord's life captured and presented for Cornelius to understand, for us to unpack and wonder. You know, it began with this baptism. As a kid, I always wondered, why was John baptizing? We see no gospel commandments before the Lord came along talking about baptism, but here's John baptizing. And there was no baptism for the Jews. The Jews did baptize the Gentile converts to Judaism. So if they come, and it would have been probably for Cornelius the steps he should have taken. You want to become a Jew, you got to be circumcised, you got to be baptized, and you become a Jew through these working means. If they wanted to worship Yahweh, they had to be baptized and circumcised. We read in Matthew 3:6 that those who were being baptized by John in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So it was a coming to Yahweh, the God of the Jews, and recognizing their own failures and sins in life. Thus, those who were being baptized by John, they were publicly acknowledging that they were no better than the Gentiles, when the Pharisees and all the Jews would come to John as well, and they would actually accept the fact that we're just as bad. A great step of humility. They had to know Isaiah 59:2 that their sins were separating them from the true and living God. No blessings. But for the Jewish people to place themselves on the same level with the Gentiles was astonishing. Actually, it demonstrates John's powerful preaching. Unfortunately, few being baptized by John were truly repentant. John the Baptist cried out, I baptize you with water for repentance. And then he says, why are you coming to me? Show me proof, fruits of your repentance. Don't just be religious. Even Paul says that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, as he told people to believe not in him, but one that would be following and coming after him, meaning in Jesus, so that one day John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God. And in humility, that he was not worthy to tie the Lord's sandals, he told his own disciples, follow him. My ministry is over. John's baptism had to do with repentance, a recognition of one's sin, a desire for spiritual cleansing, a commitment to follow God's law in anticipation of the Messiah's arrival. It was a symbolic representation of the transformation or the change of one's mind to go in a different direction. John, as had been prophesied, was truly preparing the way for the Messiah, which Jesus would say, I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with power. So now you understand why there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit happening and a baptism of the water happening, both to the Jews of the disciples and now also the Gentiles, as they are one and equal in God's eyes in the church. Verse 38, again, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. God anointed him. These days we don't even know that word really, what it means, through experiential submission to be anointed. We think of kings being anointed. David, Saul, to be anointed, which is actually is what God does when you come to Jesus. And in that new birth, you are anointed with the Holy Spirit. This is supernatural ministry that Jesus lived. how he went about doing good. That's what Jesus did. The supernatural ministry over demons and sickness required supernatural power. And God provided that power to the God-man Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit. And it amazes me that Jesus, God, the second person of the Trinity, eternal, is actually dependent on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And today, we either misrepresent that truth of the need to be anointed and filled with the Holy Spirit, or we don't understand it. And we live our lives and we try to be Christians of our own power, when we should be longing, where Jesus said, if you come to me, I will give you water, living waters, rivers of water will come out of you, meaning the presence of the Holy Spirit. He was anointed and dependent. This pattern of supernatural ministry has not changed. You need the Holy Spirit to fill your life. At the moment of new birth, when you say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I believe and accept the truth that you are. I believe I'm a sinner and I am dead for eternity without you. I need you. And I pray that you cover me with the blood of your cross. At that moment, when he gives you that new life, the Holy Spirit comes in and takes residence in your heart and life. And he will never leave you nor forsake you. But on a daily basis, walk, we're dependent to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is futile to attempt ministry for Jesus without the Spirit of Jesus. It's no wonder that so many men and women in Christian ministry become tired, frustrated, and they throw in the towel because they've been trying to serve the Lord in their own strength. But Jesus, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And that's how he went about doing good. So, if you're going to touch the lives of your children, touch the lives of your neighbors, touch the lives of your family, your dear loved ones, you can't do it on your own, and you can't do it by nagging them. You need the filling of the Holy Spirit before you ever open your mouth. Because the Holy Spirit will draw them into your life, and the Holy Spirit will give you the words that they have been created to hear for their hearts. And there's the new birth taking place in the encounter. The church began with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church continues only as it's reliant on the power of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus was fully reliant on the Holy Spirit and all that he did, how much more do we need desperately to live in and through the Holy Spirit? He tells them, you know, you've heard that he worked, and his work began in Palestine. After he was baptized, he went about doing good. And here's the ministry of the Lord Jesus in all of these verses. He began with his first sermon in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He even told the disciples, the apostles, that, hey, when they come and arrest you and you will suffer on my behalf, do not fear of what you will say, because the Holy Spirit will give you word at that right time. So this applies to your life. It's not just the knowledge and the memorization. It is the dependence and the loving of the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life as you live a holy life, repenting, being cleansed, and walking, that the Holy Spirit will use you and speak through you and have the right temperament in your life to touch the lives that God has placed to live around you. He sent me to proclaim what? Liberty to the captives, recovering sight to the blind. This is Jesus. And you are being sent as his child to do the same. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Why did Jesus come to this world? We see in these verses. I was sent to set the captives free, to heal the sick, to give the good news, to make peace between men and my Father. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Why was he here? To do God's will. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is true, trustworthy. Listen to this message. Jesus came in the world, what? To save sinners. What's the meaning and ministry of your life? To talk about the Jesus that came to save people, to heal people, to forgive. John 12:46, I've come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You can't declare one thing and live a different way. We're studying in 1 John, right? He who says he is in the light walks in the light even as he is in the light. John 18:37, you say I'm a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. Why, Lord Jesus? To bear witness to the truth. What is your responsibility as you knock on doors, as you sit those you love ones down, and you begin to talk to them about Jesus? What is it that Jesus is here to set the captives free? He set you free. He's here to be a light in darkness. He came to save those who are sinners, not the ones that are well. And then he tells in John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see and those who see may become blind. Those who do not see may see. This is Jesus. This is our Savior, our Lord. As I've traveled and ministered among skydivers, one would be easily tempted to talk about Roger Nelson, which was known among the skydivers. Movies have been made about him and books have been written about Roger Nelson. But the one thing Roger Nelson wanted to know was about Jesus and the true life, not the fake life. So I would talk a little bit, but I would always come right back to Jesus. I would talk about Roger and the transformation God had done in his life, but I would talk about Jesus. So, if you come to a place in your life saying, I want to, but how do I do this? And then people sometimes say, I don't have the gift of to be an evangelist. To be an evangelist is not a gift. It's a command. Go into all the world and teach and preach to every creature that Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, the healing Savior, the redeeming Savior, the saving Savior, is alive and he's changed my life. Listen well to Peter. This is the one that denied Jesus three times. I don't know him. I surely don't know him. I curse myself. I don't know that man. Here he is talking to one that would be an enemy, a Roman soldier. And he is saying, Jesus is Lord of all. What happened in Peter's life? The Holy Spirit. True salvation. Being set free. You cannot die. Because you're already dead with Jesus on the cross. And Jesus said, he who comes to me will never die. Ever. So, what are you living for? Presidents are asked, what keeps you up at night? And they answer all sorts of disasters that could take place in the world. My question to you is, what keeps you awake throughout the day? Why are you alive? And if your answer is not yet there, dig deep the roots of your life, your mind, your spirit, your prayers and desire in the Word as you cry out and you say, Yeshua, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's where it all begins. And the Good Shepherd comes and he lifts you up. And he says, where are your accusers? Lord, I have none. And he said, neither do I then condemn you. Go and sin no more. Oh, Heavenly Father, the embrace of the Holy Spirit, the loving presence of Jesus that forgives a repentant soul, such peace, such joy for the beginning of a new life, a new page of victory. I pray that, Father, for this flock, your church, your children, so that, Father, we would bear much fruit, and in doing so, we will be living an abundant life as we await the return of our Lord and King, Lord Jesus. In His name we pray, live and obey. Amen.